Peter chapter 2. Thank you. Second Peter chapter 2. We're actually going to begin our reading at chapter 1, verse 19. And we'll read right up to the end of chapter 2. Our message this morning is part two of Standing on Guard for the Truth. Peter writes, "And we have something more sure," or we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed as the ESV has revised it, depending on which edition you have. "We have the prophetic word more sure, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false teachers also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly, or the godly rather, from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." This is the word of God. Let's ask him to speak to us as we focus in on verses 1 to 3 this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. So often it is an encouragement and it portrays the glories of heaven and the glories of your person. But it also gives us that warning and correction that we need in a sober tone to remind us to count the cost and to be sure that we are on the right path, the narrow path, and to recognize the importance of truth and the importance of being discerning. And so, Father, we pray that you would instruct us and challenge us and motivate us this morning to be the kind of people you want us to be, that we might walk with Jesus until we see his face. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Verses 1 to 3 is our text again this morning. We'll draw from the context as we often do. But we're focusing in on Peter's words here. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Historically, the Christian church has held that the Bible is the Word of God in written form, that it is God's objective, true revelation of himself to man. However, in the past 150 years or so, the Bible has been under attack like never before. Or perhaps it would be more accurate to say that the very concept of truth continues to be and has been under attack. To bring this down to a very practical level for each of us, let me ask you a question. Is it possible for you to know truth? And is it even necessary? Is there such a thing as objective truth in this world, and especially truth from God? And is it important for you and me to know this truth? Voices over the past century up to the present day tell us that no one can know the truth with any certainty, and they tell us that each of us has our own version of truth, a truth that is relative to us, but that we cannot and must not try to push on anyone else. We're told that something might be true for us, but not for others. There is no certain universal truth, or if there is, none of us can know it anyway. Does this have any kind of practical implication? Well, right now, the courts in the United States of America are doing their best to push this concept. You say they are? They're saying that you may believe various things, but you can't allow them to affect how you relate to other people. And so if you're a photographer and you're offering your services to the public and somebody wants to have you photograph their wedding and it happens to be a same-sex wedding, you do not have the right to refuse them. If you're a baker, you do not have the right to refuse to make a cake for their wedding. So for those people, they are at the point of facing fines or giving up their employment or their livelihood. Because truth can only be private. You can't impose your views on others. This is very practical. There is no certain objective universal truth. That's what we're told. Well, what should we think of these kinds of ideas and statements? Or should we think of them at all? Perhaps this very discussion bores you. Or you're wondering what the point of it is. But let me look at this topic with you from a different angle, from a different direction. Let me ask you a different question, or perhaps several different but related questions. What is the purpose of life? Of my life? Of your life? Why am I on earth? What will happen to me after I die? Is there a God? And if so, how can I be in a right relationship with him? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Is there a salvation? Is there a Savior? And where can I find answers to these questions? You see, when we ask these kinds of questions, we see the critical importance of the issue of truth. For we need true answers to our questions. Every one of us here is going to be dead in the next 100 years, probably a lot sooner. And the answer to these questions will be crucial. We need true information. And from the time of Jesus Christ until now, the Christian church has held that the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, in them God has revealed true truth to us, as Francis Schaeffer would put it. True truth, so that we can know the purpose of life, so that we can know how to be in relationship with our Creator, so that we can escape hell and receive the gift of eternal life. So what should we do when people try to tell us things that disagree with the teachings of Scripture, and especially when they tell us that we've misunderstood the Bible all along and the whole concept of truth is impossible? What are we to think? And just as importantly, how are we to think? Really, it comes down to the question of ultimate authority. What is the authority to which we look, the authority that we find answers from to our questions, the authority to which we give answers? And of course, the authority about instruction on the very nature of truth. Should we listen to human voices? Or has God spoken with authority? Many theological institutions today, and even many churches, would tell us either that we cannot know objective truth or that it really doesn't matter. Many oppose and mock believers who try to keep right doctrine, truth, at the center of their lives. Many today deny the truths of Scripture and teach wrong doctrine. And as a result, the faith of many believers today is weakened and undermined. The cause of Christ is damaged, and the glory of the Lord Jesus in the world is diminished. The church is largely ineffective in our day, and the increasing decay in society is evidence of this. Does truth matter? Does doctrine matter? You bet. In our text, the Apostle Peter speaks to these issues. And as we saw last week, and as we will see again today, he would teach us that we must continually commit ourselves to standing on guard for God's truth, because false teachers abound. False teachers in the church abound. And false teachers in the church will be the devil's strategy until the Lord returns. We must commit ourselves to standing on guard for the truth, because false teachers in the church will be the devil's strategy until the day of Jesus Christ. So last week, we looked at this passage, and I'm only going to remind you of the two points that we really considered in depth, and then we will continue on from where we left off. We saw that the doctrinal foundation of our faith in Jesus Christ is the written Word of God. How much do you know about Jesus that you've learned outside of Scripture? Practically nothing. Even the things you've heard from other speakers, they learned from Scripture. Peter says, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." The Bible is the Word of God written, and it is the foundation of our faith in Jesus Christ. We fail to pay attention to it at our own peril. I'm not going to belabor that. But that is the foundation of everything else we say today and every Sunday. If we don't have the Bible as the Word of God, if it is not infallible, inerrant, authoritative, true in the objective sense, we are without hope. We have no faith. We can have any faith we want, which means we have no faith. So that's our foundation. But we also saw last week that the constant danger to our faith in Jesus Christ is the presence of false teachers in the church. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. There were false prophets in ancient Israel, and Peter's point is that there will be false teachers among the churches. From the beginning, the enemy of our souls has sought to undermine the truths of God's Word, either by sowing doubt or by outright denial. And he continues the same strategy to this day. But what we notice in our text is that these false teachers are not attacking the church from outside. There will be false teachers among you. Now, of course, there are those outside the faith who attack God's word. But the greater danger is from those inside the church, those who profess to be believers, those who claim to teach in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that there are different levels of doctrine. In some doctrines, we may disagree with one another over, and that's fine. But there are essential doctrines that we must never compromise. And we must recognize that the Scriptures tell us that on the level of these important, central, essential doctrines, the issues of faith, the issues of the nature of God, the issues of the gospel, the issues of who Christ is and what he has done, the issues of our source of authority in the Scriptures, on those doctrines, we must not compromise and we must be on guard, for they will be attacked. And these attacks will often come from people who profess to speak in the name of Christ, people in the church. And this means that all of us must be committed to understanding biblical doctrine for ourselves. If you are a Christian, you are a Bible student. If you are not a Bible student, it's doubtful that you are regenerate, that you know the Lord. If you don't have a hunger for the Word of God, Jesus said, if you remain in my Word, you're truly my disciple. If you have no interest in the Bible, you need to examine the foundation. You probably don't know Christ. And on the day of judgment, he may well say to you the very words that Rod read this morning, depart from me, I never knew you. A Christian is a person who wants to know God in his word. And so we need to grow in our understanding of doctrine, and we need to grow in discernment. Because the Bible is the foundation of our faith, and the Bible is under attack. Thankfully, the Word of God gives us some principles to help us grow in our discernment. And that takes us to our third point. Practicing discernment in regard to false teachers is essential if we would remain true to our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we began this point last week, and we looked at negative tests to recognize false teachers. Peter gives us a number of things that we can use to discern whether teaching is true or false. Negatively, we saw that newness doesn't guarantee truth. False teachers also arose. The churches were there, the teachers arose. They came up, they were new. By nature, we tend to think that new things are superior. Anybody want to trade their new car for my old car? But we must remember that God is unchanging, that mankind's basic problem of sin is still the same, and God's solution to the problem is still the gospel. In other words, the message of salvation cannot change, and newness is not a guarantee of truth. We also saw that popularity doesn't guarantee truth. Peter writes, many will follow those who are false teachers. Now, we all know in theory that truth isn't decided by a majority vote, but on its own merits, on its accord with reality. But we also know in experience that it's far easier to follow the crowd than to stand alone, isn't it? It's easy to reason, well, surely all these people can't be wrong. The Lord Jesus taught us, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So do not mistake popularity for truth. Now, that's not to say that truth can't be popular. During Jesus' ministry, there was a time when he was very popular. But in the end, most of those people stopped following him. A lack of popularity is no indication that something is not true. Popularity is no guarantee that something is true, and neither is newness. And then, of course, as we saw last week, being taught in church doesn't guarantee truth. There will be false teachers among you. Perhaps we are more susceptible to this challenge today than at other times in church history, simply because of the advent of modern media and means of communication. It's probably far too easy today for anyone to call themselves a Christian teacher or preacher and to gain a following and to appear to be endorsed by others within the church. It just happens so easily. There's no overarching, unless you care to join the Roman Catholic Church, there's no overarching human authority that kind of protects us. The true Christians are governed by the Spirit of God using the Word of God, but that does leave open the possibility that charlatans can appear to be Christians and call themselves Christians and claim to speak in the name of Christ and yet be false teachers. And so those within the church may not necessarily be speaking the truth. I'm not saying that you should reject all who teach as Christians, all who teach from within the church, but don't be gullible either. After speaking the parable of the sower and the seed, the Lord Jesus said, take care then how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. Our part is to be discerning so that we are not led astray. Because Peter and all of Scripture makes it clear that there will be false teachers among us. So there are the three negative tests. Do not take newness as a guarantee of truth. Do not take popularity as a guarantee of truth. And do not take the fact that something is taught in church as a guarantee of truth. But what about some positive tests? How do we recognize false teachers and false teaching? Now again, I want to come back to what we said earlier. Is this important to you? It should be. If you don't care about the truth, and if you don't care about doctrine, I have to say that I'm concerned about whether you know the Lord. And if you do care about those things, then for your own sake and for the sake of your brothers and sisters, and especially for the sake of the honor of Jesus Christ, you should be concerned about understanding the truth and proclaiming it and speaking out against false truth, defending the real truth. False teaching hurts people. False teaching dishonors Christ. So how do we recognize false teachers? Well, there are a number of things that Peter gives us. The first one is perhaps the most obvious, and that is false teaching is unbiblical teaching. He talks about destructive heresies, and he says that these people deny Christ. False teachers also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. So false teaching will often be focused on Christ and have a wrong understanding of him, a wrong understanding of his person. He is the master. Now the word master here is an interesting one. It's not the word Lord. It's actually the word in Greek that we get our English word despot from. And it really tells us about the authority and the lordship and the exalted power of the one it is speaking of, the master who bought us, the Lord, the one who is our boss, our king, our owner. And what it is saying is that false teachers show no respect for his authority. They show no respect for authority in general. We read that later in the passage about those who despise authority. But in particular, they show no respect for Christ, and they refuse to recognize who he is. There are many ways of denying Christ. Not just hiding our allegiance like Peter did on that night when the Lord was betrayed and Peter denied him. It's ironic that Peter's writing this. I'm sure he was very sensitive to those who deny Christ. But we can also deny him by denying doctrine about his nature, that he is very God of very God, that he is God in human flesh, that he is as much a human being as you and me, and yet he is the eternal, unchanging God. Do we believe in his incarnation? Are we willing to say, yes, I actually believe that he was born of a virgin, that a miracle happened there? Do we believe that he was actually sinless? That everything he said was true? That he was perfect? And yet he was a man just as much as you and me. False teachers in some way deny his person. Or they deny his work, or they deny both. Peter says they bring in these destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. And that speaks of his atoning work on the cross as he saved his people from their sins by propitiating the just wrath of God against them, satisfying the law of God, honoring the name of God and the justice of God, and saving the people of God. Do we understand these things? Do we say, I'm not interested in those big, long words like justification and propitiation? Well, I don't care if you like the words, but you need to understand the concept. That's the heart of the gospel. The words are just helpful shorthand. But today there are increasing numbers of people who call themselves evangelical, and yet they deny the penal substitution of Christ. They deny that he died on the cross as a payment for our sins. There's a fellow in England who says that God punishing his son for our sins is child abuse. It's cosmic child abuse. I would say what he says is blasphemy. The point is that most false teachers will deny some aspect of our Lord's person and nature, or some aspect of his work, or both. There's no one the devil hates more than the Lord Jesus Christ. So one important test of any teacher is what place does he give to the Lord Jesus? I'm always concerned when I hear about or hear Christians who talk about God and pray to God and rarely, if ever, mention Christ. Because you know something? We have absolutely no right to even approach God apart from Christ. If Jesus Christ did not come, you would not have the right to pray to God. You would be offensive in His sight, as would I. But because we are in Christ, we're His beloved children. But there is no access to God apart from His Son. So what place does any teacher give to the Lord Jesus Christ? Secondly, what is their attitude to authority? In verse 10, Peter describes these people as those who despise authority. False teachers are generally not respectful of any kind of authority, whether it be the human authorities that God has placed over us or God Himself, and especially as mediated through His Word. So when you're evaluating a new teacher, when you hear somebody on the radio or the TV or somebody comes and speaks in the church, or when you hear me or Adrian or any of our deacons or anyone else who comes to speak here, what place do they give to the Lord Jesus and what place do they give to authority and especially the authority of Scriptures? Do they have a submissive attitude towards Scriptures or do they just seem a little bit rebellious, a little bit unwilling to acknowledge that the Scriptures have the right of authority over them? Are they always arguing with God? Or do they come with an attitude of, "Speak, Lord, your servant is hearing"? Do they find ways to reinterpret the commands and responsibilities that the Bible place on them? Do these teachers honor Scripture and treat it as the very Word of God? These are good tests. They are important. A third test would be, what is the effect of their teaching on those who hear? Does it move them closer to Christ? If the teacher doesn't love and honor Christ, his hearers won't either. Does it lead people to dismiss Christ and ignore Him, to downplay Him? So think about your favorite teacher. Does he promote Jesus or himself? Or perhaps turn it around. Can you honestly say that as a result of hearing your favorite teacher, reading his books, that you love your Savior more, or do you just love that teacher more? Those are good tests. False teaching is destructive. It hurts people. When the gospel is warped, when the nature of God is distorted, when confidence in God's word is undermined, when the Son of God is not honored, then our relationship to God as believers is weakened and unbelievers are left without gospel hope. So one of the marks of false teachers is unbiblical doctrine. And if we would recognize destructive, heretical, unorthodox teaching, we must be filled with the Word of God and we must be illumined by the Spirit of God. I've been told many times that those who are experts in detecting counterfeit currency don't spend their time studying counterfeit currency. They spend their time studying real currency. Because as you study the real, the counterfeit becomes obvious. We must be students of the Word of God. We must get to know the real Son of God. Then we will be able to detect false teaching. But Peter gives us another test for determining whether someone's a false teacher, and that is loose living. Loose living. False teaching, loose living. He says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality." Many will follow their sensuality. Lifestyle is always one important indicator of the soundness of a person's doctrine. Now, it's not an infallible test by itself. All of us are sinners. None of us live perfect lives. There are people who live sensuously who aren't teachers. But those who deny Christ in some way usually do so out of an attitude of seeking to please themselves. After all, the Lordship of Jesus Christ restricts the self-pleasing desires of all of us. It restricts the desires of the flesh. And those who deny Christ in their teaching will usually do so in their living, sooner or later. I'm not speaking of an occasional slip up. We all do that. We all commit sin. But usually a false teacher will slip up, and then it becomes clear that there's not just a single slip up, but there's a lifestyle going on here, and it's a sensuous lifestyle. It's been going on for a while, even though it may have been hidden at first. These things eventually come to light. False teachers will generally be seen at some point in time to be self-indulgent, pleasing themselves, fulfilling their fleshly desires. It often results in immorality and then an immoral lifestyle. More often than not, they are characterized by a materialistic mindset. Their focus is on the things of this world. There's little focus on eternity. Or if there is, it's warped. We think of John's warning in 1 John 2, "Do not love the things of the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." False teachers not only deny Christ, they love the things of the world. They gather a crowd so that they can benefit and indulge themselves. If a person's life appears to be godly, we must not automatically assume his teaching is right. But if he lives selfishly and sensuously, we should be especially careful about his teaching. Martin Lloyd-Jones noted the relationship between false teaching and sensual living works both directions. It works both ways. He said, "False teaching always leads to false living, yes, but false living always tends to produce false teaching. People tend to listen to false teachers because the teaching makes it easier to live loosely. Because false teaching tends to justify loose living, both for the teacher and the listeners. If someone teaches false ideas, they will produce an ungodly lifestyle. And if someone's living an ungodly lifestyle, he will want to justify it by listening to, or if he's a teacher, by falsifying his teaching. So the teaching that is false and the living that is false tend to feed off each other. So we need to examine the doctrine by Scripture. We also need to examine their life by Scripture. And of course, not just others, but ourselves. And then thirdly, Peter talks about smooth speaking. We can test false teachers by false teaching, unbiblical teaching, by loose living, and by smooth speaking. He says they secretly bring in these destructive heresies. And later on in verse 3, he talks about false words. False teachers bring in false teaching, but they do it in a subtle or a secret manner. That's the problem. False teachers are subtle. No false teacher stands up and says, "Hey, I'm a false teacher, come and listen to me." That would make things easy, wouldn't it? But one of the most important things we must always do is to be sure that people mean what they say they mean when they teach us something. One of the first orders of the day in a debate is for both sides to define their terms. Otherwise, they use the same words, but they mean different things, and they end up speaking past each other. They both are arguing about the same word, but they don't mean the same thing, and their arguments don't touch each other. False teachers almost always use Christian vocabulary, but they don't mean what we generally mean and what we historically mean by the words that they use, that we use. We've got a Christian vocabulary, and sometimes we need to get beyond it, especially when we're talking to those that don't know the Lord. But the Christian words are important. They're helpful. But just because somebody uses them does not mean they are teaching the truth. Peter also tells us that they use false words. In other words, they're dishonest. They lack integrity. They're trying to deceive. And this fits in with the subtle deception of using Christian vocabulary with many different meanings. One of the most despicable practices of some of the liberal theologians and preachers of the last century was their willingness to sign doctrinal statements while thinking to themselves that they could do so because they could use those words in the statements to mean different things than what the statements actually meant according to those who had formulated them. It was dishonest. Sure, I can believe in justification by faith alone, but I don't believe it means what you think it means. I can believe the Bible is inerrant and inspired, but I don't believe it the way you do. Well, that happened in the last century, but it's happening today. One of the most disturbing tendencies today among some who call themselves evangelical is to use traditional vocabulary, but to mean different things by it. When you hear a teacher and you're not sure about his teaching, ask him carefully to define his terms. And if he gets irritated or angry, then be very suspicious of his teaching. False teaching is unbiblical in the doctrine it promotes, especially regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, the nature of God. There are those who tell us that God doesn't know the future, or that God's not in control of everything, or that God will never punish sin, that God is not going to bring judgment. There are those who undermine the authority of the Word of God. False teachers are often characterized, when you get to know them, by self-indulgent sensual lifestyles. Their teaching often focuses on this world and its pleasures. And false teachers are usually smooth speakers. And they don't hesitate to bend the truth or even to engage in outright lies. But they do it subtly. So we must be alert. We must be discerning if we would remain true to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that we are all called to be heresy hunters, that we are all called to be fruit inspectors, that we are all called to accuse each other of wrong doctrine. Last week we looked at the fact that there are primary and secondary and tertiary doctrine. And so we may differ from one another on what Bible version we use or how we understand the millennium, how we understand sanctification. We may differ from our brothers and sisters in other churches on the form of baptism or church government. But there are central, essential truths that we need to know and understand and that we will not compromise on. We will fight for and we will even die for. And we need to be discerning about those who teach us. So that leads us to the truth that the destructive influence of false teachers ought to motivate us to be faithful in protecting the Lord's people. If we love the Lord Jesus, we will love his people, which means we can't stand by idly while the evil one creates havoc with their spiritual well-being through the dissemination of error. Are we indifferent to doctrine? Are we indifferent to the effects of error? Are we indifferent to the well-being of our brothers and sisters in the faith? Every one of us needs to examine ourselves. And perhaps the most important question is, are we indifferent to the honor and glory of our Savior? Because false teachers dishonor Christ and they hurt people. But if we are to protect ourselves and if we are to protect others, we must understand how the destructive influence of false teachers works. So let's just briefly consider their attraction, their motivation, their method, and their effect. What's the attraction of false teachers? Why would anybody follow them? Verse 2 says, many will follow their sensuality. And the reason people follow them is that they appeal to the flesh. Let's be honest. It's hard to be a Christian. Jesus said, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. He said, count the cost. Now, do I think it's worthwhile being a Christian? Absolutely. Do I think that the joys are greater than the challenges? Totally. But all of us still have to fight the battle with the flesh. We all want comfort. We all want to indulge ourselves. We all want the things of the flesh. And those of us who live in the Spirit are called to put to death the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body. But the false teacher appeals to those desires. They teach the opposite of the true message of Christ, which is to count the cost and take up our cross. The false teachers tell us to take it easy on ourselves, to take the easy road. They justify it. They say God wants us to prosper in every way. And as a result of appealing to fallen human nature, false teaching justifies loose living. The technical term for that is antinomianism, against the law, doing what you want, disobeying God, living in a way that displeases and dishonors him. False teachers tend to downplay the holiness of God when you listen to their teaching. They take a superficial view of sin. They downplay the reality of God's coming judgment. You see, false teachers don't like the idea of accountability. They deny that God is as strict as the fundamentalist tradition makes him out to be, and they try to enlist followers who don't like to be held accountable either. False teachers are very attractive. Who of us wouldn't like to know God loves you and he's going to provide for all your needs, and you know, you don't have to do without that, and you can do this, and oh, those little things don't really matter if you indulge in them. You're really good. God's really proud of you. He's pleased with you. It's very attractive. We need to be careful that those who only tell us the good things. You see, we're told we need to grow our churches and we need to not talk about sin or judgment or holiness. We do not want to scare people away. We don't want to tell them, well, you shouldn't take the Lord's table if you're not baptized. You shouldn't take the Lord's table if you're not walking with Him. Are we so concerned about growing our churches that we'll be unfaithful to the Lord? Well, that's happening all over the place. Church membership is hardly even stressed, even in our fellowship. And we're one of the more conservative fellowships in this country. We're just trying to make it easier for everybody. Are we becoming false teachers? I don't know, but false teachers like to make the teaching attractive. What's the motivation of false teachers? Peter says in verse 3, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. In verse 2, he talks about their sensuality. Of course, that amounts to self-indulgence. Their main concern is themselves. They have no real concern for the glory of Christ, no real concern for the good of God's people or for the lost. The primary concern of a false teacher is his own advantage. A false teacher seeks to serve himself and not others. Ultimately, they are motivated by selfishness. Of course, that's the same for all of us until Christ transforms us from the inside out. But we need to watch people who, as you watch them and get to know them, they don't have a servant heart. They're greedy. They're trying to accumulate for themselves. What's their method? Peter uses some hard words here. Exploitation. They exploit you. They use false words. Their goal is to get something out of their hearers. They manipulate. They're willing to lead people astray to accomplish their goal. In verse 15, he talks about those who are forsaking the right way and have gone astray. And in verse 14, he says, they entice unsteady souls. They go astray and they entice others to come with them. Are you and I an unsteady soul? How do we become steady souls? Well, Jesus talked about having our foundation on the rock. The rock was the Word of God, hearing it and doing it. We need to have our souls founded on the rock of God's Word. In essence, false teachers are like slick, smooth-talking salesmen. Now, I'm not castigating all salesmen, but there are some that I wouldn't want to have anything to do with. The caricature is that they sell used cars. That's not always the case, but sometimes. But slick, smooth-talking salesmen who are selling some kind of product which is inferior, which is defective, which won't produce what it promises, but by which they hope to swindle their hearers to their own gain. And yet these false teachers are subtle, and they're not discovered without discernment. And that's why the Scriptures warn us so forcefully to be aware. Now the thing is, we're bombarded. Internet, Facebook, Twitter, radio, magazines, newspapers, Christian magazines, Christian newsletters, Christian everything. And of course, books, churches, traveling speakers, conferences. We need to beware. What is their effect? Peter says, because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. They dishonor Christ. They hurt people, destructive heresies. The false teaching and the loose living of false teachers undermine the gospel message and cause people to mock and reject Christ. And as a result, our Lord is dishonored. But of course, it follows that when Christ is dishonored in the eyes of people, those people reject Christ, but they're doing so to their own eternal destruction. You see, false teachers are serving the devil. They may not realize it. Or they may. But they bring destruction upon others. They're guilty of eternal murder. They bring destruction upon themselves. Peter speaks of them promising freedom to people, later on in verse 19, but being enslaved to their own corruption, which of course leads others into the same slavery. When we consider that the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is at stake and that the eternal destiny of lost people hangs in the balance, we must be concerned about the destructive influence of false teaching. Are we willing to stand for the truth? Are we willing to stand on guard? Are we willing to stand alone? Again, we must differentiate between primary and secondary doctrine. I'm not talking about somebody that's mistaken about their view of baptism. My Presbyterian brothers would say, I'm mistaken. That's fine. We both hold to the same gospel and we love the same Lord. But when people start denying the essentials or twisting them or warping them or teaching things that are not essential as essential, you and I need to be on guard because people will be hurt. We will be hurt. Others will be hurt. The Lord Jesus will be dishonored. And so when it comes to the nature of God, the person and work of Christ, the authority and truth of Scripture, we must stand on guard. And I'm asking you this morning, are you willing to make that a priority in your life? Is that a priority that we will hold as a church? And then I'll close just briefly by touching on my final point, which we will develop as we go through the rest of the chapter in coming weeks. But the final destiny of false teachers ought to motivate us to persevere in pursuing truth and discerning error. Peter says, their condemnation from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. We must remember that the error of false teachers is culpable. They are responsible for their rejection of the truth of Scripture, and their effect on the flock of Jesus Christ is very damaging. And so we need to look with compassion on the church we are to protect, but also on those who lead them astray. They are lost. They're facing eternal punishment. We need to speak the truth to them and call them back. Went to a seminar a couple years ago that they held out at Acts, where they invited a false teacher to come and speak to them. Can you believe that? Well, we want to hear what the other side says. It had to do with the nature of the atonement. And so they had a man who did not believe that Jesus' atonement paid the penalty for our sins. It was just a model of God's love. It showed his victory over the powers of darkness, but it did not pay the penalty of sin as a substitute. And I went up to him and I pled with him. I said, you are going astray. You need to turn back to the truth. And he just smiled and shook his head. I feel sorry for him. I'm not sure he's a Christian. So we need to look with compassion on them. We need to speak the truth to them. We need to do so for the sake of those under their influence and also by the grace of God so that we might see some of them saved. And we need to do all this to guard ourselves as well. We need to pray for discernment. We need to do this without becoming harsh and hard. But we also need to be sure that we're not standing, sleeping at our guard post. And we must not allow ourselves to be discouraged by this spiritual war because God is in control. He will hold false teachers accountable. He's not asleep. He will judge justly and he will reward those who are faithful. But we must be sure, first, that we are on the right side ourselves. Secondly, we must be sure that we are protecting one another and that we are honoring Christ and that we are bringing the gospel to lost people who are hearing false gospels and even pursuing those who teach false gospels to turn some of them back. Pursuing truth and discerning error is not optional for the true child of God, which means that if you are a believer in Jesus today and if I'm a believer in Jesus today, then it's not optional for us. We must continually commit ourselves to standing on guard for God's truth, and that means learning it and becoming discerning, because false teachers in the church will be the devil's strategy until the Lord returns. Let's be the disciples that Jesus commends. Those who remain in my word are truly my disciples. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of truth, that your word is full of propositional truth, that it is true truth, that it is objective truth. Help us to hold on to it. Help us to proclaim it without shame and without fear. Help us to apply it to our own lives and help us to stand for it when others seek to undermine it. And may you be glorified and may your people be protected and blessed and grow. And may many sinners be brought to Christ. For we ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen.